Hello, everybody. I'm going to be looking up here for my references here, so forgive me. Today's message is a doozy, and we've had a lot of those, so you guys are awesome. This is some tough stuff to get through. But today's it hits pretty hard because it hits where we can feel it. We can really feel it. We've got stories. We can talk about storytelling. We can talk about stories of love and war and those sorts of things. And sometimes we have a connection. But this one hits home because it deals with a lie. And in the world of storytelling, we have this scripture, this account of David in the Old Testament a few thousand years ago. But through the history of storytelling, this theme comes up a lot. Because when you're telling a story, you want something that resonates, that people can understand. And so through the ages, we've seen accounts of deceit and lies being used over and over and over again. And we'll come from the Old Testament, we'll come into the modern age, and 1,000 points, who can finish that? Anybody? Yes, thank you. Another 1,000 points. Who wrote it? Nice and loud. Pretty famous guy. Yes, if you believe he actually existed. Nah. Yes. Okay, 1,000,000 points. Which one of his plays did it come from? What? Oh, I heard you say something. Anybody? Othello. Yes. Yes. Now, don't think I knew that, and I'm just like, ooh, I'm going to... No, I researched and found that one. I don't know my Shakespeare plays very well. So that is a theme, and he uses it a lot. So let's come forward a few hundred more years to some more good storytelling. We have the 1980s. The sitcom that is situational comedy, Growing Pains. It was on for about 7 years. Mike Siever there Kirk Cameron. The plot of almost every episode was a lie. Usually one of the three kids needed something or needed to cover up something. So they came up with a story, and they had to deceive their parents. And usually they brought their friends in to keep the lie going, and everyone was in on it. And then it came to a resolution at the end, and they found out. And they had a moment where they learned a lesson, but not really, because the next week it was another lie, and it kept going. My mom, love you if you're watching this, my brother and I would roll our eyes because she'd say, oh, that's the lying show. She'd call it the lying show. And yet we watched it because what do moms know? It was the truth. Some more good storytelling from the 80s. Anyone remember this episode? Anybody? Anybody my age? This was, yes, DuckTales of the 80s. This episode, Huey, Dewey, and Louie are coveting a scooter. They really want that scooter, but they don't have their allowance money. But it's Friday, and they don't get their money till Saturday. So what do they do? Anybody remember this one? Cassie does, because I talk about this one. It's one of my favorites. They deceive Uncle Scrooge, and they change all the calendars in the house to be Saturday. And they even put on Saturday morning cartoons, so he thinks it's Saturday, and he gives them their allowance. But they didn't take into account that Uncle Scrooge is a zillionaire, and him thinking it's not Friday messed up the whole world with all their finances, and a business deal wasn't going to go through. And you got to watch this one for the resolution, because it's just classic, classic storytelling. So these tales of deceit, and then added with a storytelling device of the snowball effect. Whenever you have a story, you have a hero go through, and usually, good storytelling, things get worse and worse and worse, right? They fly out of control, the situation gets really bad. That's what happened with Uncle Scrooge here. That's what happened in Othello. And we have so many tales of deceit and lying. Okay, Mrs. Doubtfire, he wants to be with his kids. He dresses up as a woman to be their nanny. An entire story and then movie. And really, the original is not as... good as the Disney, covers up a lot of transgressions with their retelling of the story. Debatable whether it's a lie, because he has a wish, right? And so he's really a prince, but he deceives Jasmine. But she also was deceitful in the beginning. Okay, this guy, this raccoon, has to convince a group of well-meaning and immature or whatever, innocent woodland creatures that they have to steal all this junk food to appease an angry bear. I love thinking about those plots on paper when you present, you say that out loud. They got to find a pile of junk food to appease an angry bear. Okay, and this one too, Flick there, right? He has to go off and find help for his colony, and he finds a troop of actors, And he doesn't quite, he leaves out details and he brings them back, and his colony thinks that they are the saviors that they need to save them from the grasshoppers. So I kept all my examples pretty family friendly, because when you get into deceit and lying, it can get pretty uncomfortable and pretty dark, and that's kind of where we're going to go today, and I think our story is tough enough. So in review, we've mentioned this quite a bit. We started in Judges. It was tough. It was bad. But then we have the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel that we've been working through, bringing Israel back to God, pointing back to God. It doesn't always go the way it should, because Saul failed. Saul messed up, but that ended up bringing David into the kingship, being in charge. But we learned last week with Audrey's message that while there were a lot of wins, it was not easy, and David was struggling. So we had a great message, a great example of someone being welcome at the king's table. And Audrey reminded us that we are welcome at the table, and God wants us there, despite our transgressions, despite his physical ailments, despite the problems. God wants us there no matter what. And while things were going well for David, the Ammonites were a stench. And I like that Audrey made a point of mentioning that. Hopefully no one was a stench to you this week. Hopefully you were not a stench. But we have in chapter 10 a battle with the Ammonites. And if you want to read that, there's other people involved. That brings us to chapter 11. And in the spring of the year that battle with the Ammonites has started, when kings go out to battle, that is a time they didn't fight in the bad weather. They couldn't. They couldn't travel. They couldn't go anywhere. So they waited for good weather. Kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Now, to besiege is to set up your troops around their fortress to hold out. Hopefully, they give up because they can't get to their farms. They can't take care of their animals. They can't get rid of all the garbage. So it's bad for the besieged. So the Israelites are surrounding the Ammonites in their stronghold, in their strong place. But David remained at Jerusalem. And if you were paying attention last week and throughout David's life here, ups and downs, it is not uncommon for kings to not always be present on the battlefield. But we can gather from what we learned about David is that he was probably pretty exhausted. And so he made this choice, I'm going to stay back. And there's a lot that goes with it, with how he's managing the army, how he's managing his people. But he stays back. And on the face of that, okay, maybe not so bad. But it's not good. Because it happened one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, roofs were still used quite a bit for the cool of the evening. They would leave the heat of the house, go up to the roof, and he sees this woman bathing. And she was not necessarily out in the open. He could see from a vantage point that there was a woman there. And the issue there is not necessarily his seeing, but his lingering, and then what happens to his heart to precipitate, to cause the next events, because he makes a decision and he's smitten. So he sent and inquired about the woman. And one of the people he sent said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So here we established there is no doubt that he knows who this woman is. Not only does he know who this woman is, within David's circle of influence, his sphere of close compatriots, friends, and warriors that he has fought with, within that circle includes Eliam and Uriah. They are both his mighty men, the men he's been to battle with. He knows it, and he says, oh well. So he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And then we have an aside here to establish a timeline to show that she was not pregnant before she was with David. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. It is the Jewish cleansing custom, the ceremony of mikvah. So then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. This message has huge consequences, possibly deadly. Because if David is left with a choice here, if David were to say nothing and leave this woman to be pregnant with no known man, if he said, "Oh, that wasn't me," she could be put to death. But then also, David has now lost all trust with his men, lost every bit of trust with his generals, because they can't go out to war and trust their king back with their wives. So he is in a horrible, horrible situation. But he conceives a plan. And remember that snowball effect? He didn't try to make good on it. He didn't try to fix it. In so many of our stories, we have this happening. David is the example. He sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." This is the husband. Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war is going. It seems like they're just exchanging some pleasantries, perhaps over tea or something like that. It seems very innocuous, very, very plain. Nothing's going on. And then David says, "You know," said to Uriah, "go down to your house and wash your feet." That means go home, get comfortable, go back home. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So not only did David send him home, go be comfortable, he sent a gift with him. I don't know what that is, but it was to encourage him to go home and enjoy some peace and quiet. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. He didn't sleep at the door. He slept in the dooryard with the servants outside the king's house. And when they, the other servants, told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" He's really trying to get him to go home, and he's playing dumb. What are you doing? You could have gone home, and I sent a gift with you. So Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." He's saying in no uncertain terms, very strongly, "Whoa, no, my compatriots, my fellow warriors, the other generals, Joab, and the Ark of the Covenant are out in the fields, out at battle, sleeping in tents. I'm not going to take this opportunity to be comfortable, to go home to my wife." And if we were paying attention, not long before that, David had set the precedent with his men. While we were at war, while we're at battle, we're not going to be comfortable. So David would know this. This statement is very clear. And Uriah is the complete opposite of David here. Uriah shows honor and shows duty by following the rules and by not being comfortable while his friends are uncomfortable and in battle. So David's at a loss here. This guy's going to be tough. So he says to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." He's probably trying to buy some time to figure this out. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. He's really trying here. He's hoping, I ply Uriah with alcohol, his inhibitions are going to go down, and he's going to want to go home. What else would he want? This is the perfect plan. But in the evening, he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. David's plan is not working. David's plan is looking bleaker and bleaker. And at some point, if you were watching this, you're screaming at him, just fess up and fix it. Every story we think of, every story we talk to other people and kids and tell ourselves, we have all these stories of little ones perpetuating a lie. A couple weeks ago, you showed the one, I think they're eating chocolate, and the chocolate's all over the baby's face. Did you eat the chocolate? No, it wasn't me. Come on. We all are screaming, just fix it. But it gets worse. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, which is a pretty bold move. He he's sending this note that says, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. He gives the death sentence to Uriah to carry to Joab, who's in charge out there. And there's no uncertainty here. He's telling Joab exactly what to do. So while Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, where the toughest fighting was, where his mighty men were fighting. And in that area, he knew it was going to be trouble, because so do the Ammonites. And the men of the city, those are the Ammonites, came out and fought. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. So people died because of this attack. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Can you see the picture? They've pushed. They're fighting when they don't need to during a siege. The battle rages, and they leave Uriah. That's a pretty awful thing. This is a friend. This is a general in his military. This is a man he's fought alongside, and he issues him a death warrant. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger. Now he's anticipating David's questions. What's David going to ask about this? Why did this happen? And he gets to the end, and it explains it all. But when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why'd you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? He's anticipating these questions. This was foolish. Why did you do this? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Yeah, if you remember back many chapters ago, he's asked, did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? And if you ask all these questions, you can explain it all away, because then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he doesn't quite, I don't think Joab understands all of it, because of course he wouldn't. But he's covering himself. Why do we do this foolish thing? Well, because you said so. So the messenger relates the most important bit. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And from the next bit, it doesn't seem like David is terribly upset. He should be. But here, he thinks it's over. He's relieved. So David says to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab when you go back, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. He says, things happen, right? It's unfortunate, but it's okay. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. He's telling the messenger, it's okay. Just make sure Joab knows it's all right. So here he sits thinking, well, I've wrapped that up. We don't know how deeply he felt the loss of Uriah, but his actions, his lies, compounded into the death of not just his friend, but many others in a pointless, fruitless attack on the Ammonites. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And he thinks, good, all wrapped up in a neat little bow, right? She's okay. I'm okay. Nobody knows. Clearly, he has forgotten that the thing that David has done displeased the Lord. It's a silly notion that he thought, well, I can get away with this. Nobody saw it. No one knows the truth. And we end that chapter with that phrase. And clearly, God's displeasure, he had a chat with Nathan, meaning the Lord gave words to Nathan because the Lord sent him to David. And we can imagine here an extra reason that Nathan is going to talk to David, because If you've ever been in a situation where you might be in the wrong, I'm not saying anyone here ever has been, but if you are in the wrong and someone is trying to say, hey, maybe, or let's back that up, you don't want to listen to God. You don't want to take the time. You're going to avoid prayer. You're going to avoid being around people that might make you feel guilty. So we can infer, we can deduce that Nathan was sent because David was probably, through this whole ordeal, not listening to God. And so God says, okay, well, I'm going to send somebody to give you a talking to. I'm going to send Nathan, your friend. I'm going to send Nathan to tell you this story here. And Nathan comes to him not starting and saying, oh, here's a parable, David. It looks like he's just telling him a story that is to have David think that this really happened. This is a thing that happened. And he came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Nathan has a very good story here because it would ring true. It would hit home with David, who was a shepherd, right? There's no question David's not, there's no misunderstanding about this story. So he tells him this story, and David, hopefully, maybe he's seeing where it's going, but it doesn't happen that way. Because Nathan continues the story, and he says, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he, the rich man, was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Do you guys see the parallels here? Okay, David doesn't. David's just like, okay, well, this is because David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And because he had no pity. You would think maybe David saw it before he said this, but yeesh. Yeah, these arguments, again, if you've ever been in an argument and it comes around on you and you realize, ooh, well, yeah, I'm the dummy. This is his moment. Because Nathan says to David, and I looked in every translation, I think, except King James, that exclamation point is there very forcefully. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Quotes, this is what the Lord is saying. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. He says, I have blessed you and blessed you and blessed you and blessed you. And you know what? I would have blessed you more. You could have just asked. And goes on. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. He lays it out clear. This is what you did. And I think David probably feeling pretty low here. But then it gets worse. Because at this point, he declares a turning point in the course of David's life, and we're going to see this in the next few chapters, how these things play out. He says, you use the sword. Now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite, despised God, to be your wife. Tells him, you messed up big time. We know you did it. God knows you did it. And there are consequences. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Not just any evil. It's going to come from within. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Just like David declared, he needs to repay it. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. It's even worse. What you did in the secret, this is going to happen for everybody to know. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Out in the open, out in the clear, David You messed up big time, and there are consequences. We don't know how long David considered these words, but he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Pat reading Psalm 51 is his plea to God. He claims, he says it right in Psalm 51, I've sinned against you. So David owns up to it. David doesn't try to deny it. There's nothing else he can do. And he sees the consequences. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He's saying, okay, thank you for your confession. The Lord sees that. You're not going to die. But nevertheless, because of by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He laid himself out. He stopped eating, and he prayed. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He's been told the child's going to die. He does not want that to happen, and he spends 7 days not eating, laying flat out on the ground, praying, ignoring everybody else trying to get him up. But on the 7th day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, he spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. They're very worried about David because of the amount of anguish that he's been experiencing in his prayers and his pleas to God. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Not a good moment. Another low point. Another consequence of his actions. But then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They can't quite figure out what's going on with his actions, why he is not continuing to fast and continuing to mourn. But he has a good answer for them. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept for. I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. He didn't know. He didn't know God's plan. He didn't know what God was going to do. But he fasted and he did what he was supposed to do then, is ask and pray and fast. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? He realizes there's nothing he can do about that except to say he knows. David says right here, I shall go to him. He's going to see this baby again in heaven, but he will not return to me. He accepts this judgment. And again, a span of time, we're not quite sure, but then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, one of four, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message to Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This was a blessing, this son Solomon, and follow along. I think some of you know the plot here. And so we have a postscript of went out with Rabbah, they sacked the city, they won. Joab says, come, David, get out here, lest I claim this, and they name this city after me. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it, took it. He had a crown, it weighed a lot, had a precious stone. He brought out the spoil of the city, and then he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David's sin starts a compounding effect of bad. And it doesn't get resolved because you're going to see that Nathan declares, it's not going to be good. There's going to be bad that came out of this forever. But God pronounces his judgment and says what's going to happen in David ask for forgiveness. David claims it. He says, I've done what I did. And then he does his best to make it right with Bathsheba. And then blessings do come out of this. And he is able to be successful in his battle, his war against the Ammonites. And we will go on and on to see what David's life turns out to be in the next few chapters. But what do we get out of this? This one's rough. And I want to encourage you guys to stick around for Pester the Pastor, because there's a lot of questions that come out of here. This even one chapter, chapter 11, there's many, many lessons that come out of this. Questions. They're very difficult for sometimes just our modern sensibilities to understand, but to understand how the Old Testament worked and how God worked with David and in his situation. So if you have those questions, I would love for us to continue discussing them. But how do we apply the big picture of that deceit? First, David, I think, got complacent. He saw success. He was tired. So he chilled out. And it's very likely that he stopped with prayer and with sacrifice and what he was supposed to do. God puts in a cycle of rest for us, right? And when we avoid that, we get worn out, we get tired, and we make stupid choices. We can't let that happen. So that's my first challenge to you to realize, are you staying vigilant? Are you resting? Are you in a cycle with the Lord of spending time with him so that you are vigilant? But when that sin comes in, all sin, just like the lie, just like the rumor weed, grows and consumes and grows and consumes until we stop it, until we cut it off, until we end that thing. There are countless stories, countless examples of how we try to cover our sin, how we try to fix it ourselves, and it just gets worse. But just like David had Nathan, sometimes we are unwilling to hear from God. Sometimes we are unwilling to open our Bible. Sometimes we are unwilling to listen to the song that always speaks to us. I don't need to hear that. We need people in our lives to speak to us, to speak God's word into our lives, to tell us, good job. Tell us, you're messing up. We need those people. Next challenge, if you don't have those people, let's figure that out together. Let's find those people in our lives. And then finally, God is gracious. There's two sides to this. First, when we look out and see people in the world and we think, sinner, 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 come on. God can save them with grace. God knows them. They are loved. We have David. The entire Bible is full of people redeemed. And then when we think, I couldn't possibly be redeemed. Look at David. Look at this story. Look at all of the Bible. We are not irredeemable. And while that might be hard to digest, get rid of that notion. Get rid of that idea. God's grace, Jesus' sacrifice, the blood covers that up. If we ask for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tough messages. Thank you for the examples that the only example of perfection is Christ, and that we can learn from your word. I ask that we are willing and listening and open, and that requires friends to smack us in the head. Send those friends. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are not beyond redemption. Thank you for the love. If we just take it, it covers it all. In your name we pray, amen.